أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله والحمد حقه كما يستحقه حمدا كثيرا وأعوذ به من شر نفسي إن النفس لأمارة بالسوء إلا ما رحم ربي والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين خاتم النبيين سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المطهرين المكرمين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من أول يوم ظلمهم إلى قيام يوم الدين السلام عليك سيدي ومولاي يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته صلوات قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في محكم كتابه الكريم وهو أحسن القائلين وأصدق الصادقين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين يقولون ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا وذرياتنا قرة أعين واجعلنا للمتقين إماما آمنا بالله صدق الله العلي العظيم For the purification of the souls and the enlightenment of the hearts and for the hastening of the reappearance of بقيت الله الأعظم روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء Enlighten your souls and the atmosphere with the recitation of salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. They walk on the earth displaying humility and humbleness. And when they interact with each other, they are forbearant and patient. In the night, they dedicate a certain amount of time to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in prostration and in prayer. And in their supplications, they realize A, that they seek the highest position that can be attained, and that is the mercy and the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They earnestly pray to Him to distance them away from Jahannam and the punishment and the wrath of the Almighty. And C, they perform the fullest and the most complete form of reliance and tawakkul upon the Almighty Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Together with this, when they give charity, they are neither extravagant nor miserly. They do not worship or associate anything with Allah. They do not kill an innocent human being, and they do not take part in fornication. When it comes to giving testimony that is false, they stay away from it. And when it comes to issues to do with music or vain talk, they are far from it. And finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when it comes to the ayat and the signs of the Almighty, they stand to reflect and contemplate and think about the magnificence of this universe. These were the characteristics and the attributes that are described in Surah Al-Furqan of Ibadur Rahman, the servant of the merciful. Yet the final ayah that talks about two important attributes speaks about the importance of the family, and specifically marriage and the child upbringing according to the teachings of the religion of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ. They say, O Allah, we pray towards you and to you so that you give us wives and children who are the apples of our eyes, who are ones who we are entirely happy with. وَاجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. And make us exemplary individuals, not for just any human being, but for the pious and the God-weary. And tonight's discussion is based upon the structure of family in the religion of Islam, and how does the religion look upon child upbringing, and what is it that we need to reflect upon and analyze and implement in our lives. Why is this discussion very important? We look around us today, and especially in the West, where we find the values and the principles associated with family life are in decline. People are in fact struggling to define what a family is. In a conference that was held in Europe several years ago, in which people from different universities and experts and academics were invited to discuss family values in the West, a whole day was dedicated towards the discussion concerning what is a family. Because some people came forward and said, two women living together and having children constitutes a family. Others said, no, homosexuals bringing up children must also be included in the definition of family. The idea being is, in the West there is a struggle, a difficulty in order to define even what a family is. And we encounter so many difficulties and challenges as far as certain practices are concerned when it comes to the members of this family. We find all these particular problems in society, such as drugs, illicit relationships, teenage pregnancies, that are affecting the family structure and are posing a great dilemma for many psychologists and many sociologists and the like. When it comes to the religion of Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has emphasized the need to look after, to nurture, to foster a very strong family structure. Why? Because the Holy Prophet of Islam, Ar-Rasul al-A'zam Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, says in a narrated hadith, the strongest institution in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that is formed on the basis of marriage, in other words, the family. Today we find this institution is completely in disarray. The National Office of Statistics in the United Kingdom in 2010 published the following statistic. It said, since record began in 1826, this year, 2010, is the worst as far as marriage is concerned. Out of women who are over 16 years of age, 2 out of 100 entered into a marital relationship in this year. The idea being is, not only is marriage and this formation of the family is in tatters, also the rates of divorce is increasing, not only amongst non-Muslims but amongst the Muslim communities as well. We find, for example, in the United States, 50% of marriages are ending in divorce. Likewise, in the United Kingdom, we find there are more 25-year-olds with children outside marriage than 25-year-olds who are in marriage. The idea being is that these relationships that are occurring in society are very much flourishing and very much spreading, causing this kind of discomfort and the rise to many problems. The religion comes forward and presents the following ideas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter 60 verse number 6 says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, qu anfusakum wa ahlikum naran wa quduha an-nas wal hijara. Oh, you believe, make sure that you protect yourselves and your families. In other words, construct this God this type of protection, in other words taqwa, from against the punishment of hellfire. Why? Allah says the people themselves shall be the fuel of the hellfire. وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةِ. The idea that is presented is what? Is that when it comes to this particular concept, we need to grasp what Islam and the Holy Quran speaks about when it comes to how you and I should be constructing and looking after a family. Many people enter into a marital relationship and they ask themselves this question, that we wish to have children, and the children are blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are one of the sources of the rizq, because rizq is not confined to money or to health. Also, when we are blessed with offspring, it's also a rizq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But how we raise them in the West is something that many of us may not even think about or contemplate. And we ask many important questions. And the question that we normally ask is, when does this process of training and development of the child begin? And when do we initiate it? And why is it so important? Notice in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the story of Prophet Ibrahim. Ala nabiyyina wa ala alihi wa alayhi afdal as-salatu was-salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when Ibrahim left Janab Ismail and Janab Hajar in the barren desert land of Mecca, when he left them, Ibrahim salamullahi alayhi prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with an important dua. رَبِّ اجْعَلْ هَذَا الْبَلَدَ آمِنًا وَجْنُبْنِي وَبَنِيَّ أَنْ نَعْبُدَ الْأَصْنَامِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ibrahim was thinking about something that you and I need to be constantly thinking about. Ibrahim, when he left his son Ismail and he left his wife Hajar in the desert barren land, he didn't pray to Allah, oh Allah, give them food and sustenance and make sure they live. No, he said, oh Allah, protect them and ensure that my family and my children do not worship idols. In other words, their upbringing is of the correct nature. In other words, they understand the right way of achieving righteousness and virtue. The Islamic principles and values need to be inculcated, implemented into the lives of the children and the family. That's why we find in the famous ayah that we all refer to when it comes to highlighting the position of imamat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ ابْتَلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ فَأَتَمَّهُنْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made Ibrahim go through many trials and difficulties and challenges. And Ibrahim salamullahi alayhi completely passed them all. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, قَالَ إِنِّي جَاعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. O Ibrahim, you are the friend of mine, you are a prophet of mine, and you are a messenger of mine. But this is not enough, because now I will raise you to a position which is higher than prophethood, than messenger, than being a friend, and that is being the imam. جَاعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. I am presenting you and placing you as the imam. Question. Somebody comes to you in the community and says, I am making you the person in charge, for example, of the community, if there is no elections. Or I am giving you a particular position. The first thing that comes to your mind is to be grateful to them. The thing that comes to your mind is to say, thank you very much, may Allah bless you, you have been given me such a wonderful responsibility, to shower your praise upon that individual. Ibrahim salamullahi alayhi, when Allah says to him, I am giving you imamat, what did he say? What was the first thing that Ibrahim said? قَالَ وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِي. Ibrahim said, oh Allah, I want it for my children as well. I want it for my children. That's what he was thinking about. His main concern was his children and their correct upbringing. When the ulama come forward and say, ذُرِّيَّتِي means many generations, not just 1, 2, 3, 10. Why did Ibrahim say, وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِي? It's because he learned a lesson from Prophet Nuh. Prophet Nuh had a son that was disobedient. His son says to Prophet Nuh, I will stay at the top of the mountain and the water shall never reach me.
Prophet Nuh says, when Allah's command and His will is manifested, that no one can go away from it. No one is protected from it. Ibrahim emphasized greatly in the Quran the importance of planning and executing the correct upbringing and the tarbiyat of children. In the English language, there is no translation for the word tarbiyah. We have education, we have learning, and we have training. In the Arabic language, there is this word called tarbiyat, which encompasses all these together. And it is this that we need to examine and we need to highlight, in order for us to be able to rise to the challenge and be of the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described in the Holy Quran. The question that is normally posed is, if you and I want to execute or perfect a particular task, we need to have a very well, carefully thought out plan beforehand. We need to ensure that there is a very carefully planned and meticulously organized plan, way in which we go about performing a certain task. If I want to be a successful businessman, if I want to be a very good doctor, what do? I wish to always plan in my mind my next step. Many of us, when we enter into a marital relationship, the idea of child upbringing is not in our minds. Therefore, we are told that the first and foremost thing that we need to ensure is to have a plan. The mother of Ayatullah, Sheikh Ja'far Shushtari, one of our mujtahids and ulama who passed away, was asked, "Your son became a mujtahid. Your son is of the great scholars of the Shia world. How did you make him reach this level?" She answered and she said that, "I prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and my objective was that my sons become like Ja'far al-Sadiq." And now they've become like Ja'far al-Shushtari. The idea being is, our plans need to be the highest level possible that is part of our capability. In other words, when the husband and the wife sit together and they sit and they plan this raising and the correct upbringing of the child, this is of the utmost importance. And this brings us to the next stage, that this planning takes place before spouse selection. The idea being, those of us that have not yet selected our spouses, the principles of child upbringing should begin then. How? We find that Quran comes forward with an important concept. It is that when two individuals, the husband, the male and the female, wish to enter into this marital relationship, if they want prosperity and happiness, if they want to get the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they need to be compatible in one very important element that will help them when it comes to child upbringing. What is that element? That element was demonstrated beautifully by the most noble husband and wife, the most immaculate household this earth has ever seen. The household of Amir al-Mu'mineen, a lady Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. The idea is that Amir al-Mu'mineen or Lady Fatima was asked, "What do you think about your husband? How can you describe your husband, Amir al-Mu'mineen?" Lady Fatima answered, "Ni'am al-Ba'al." He is the best husband. In other words, every quality as far as a positive characteristic of a husband is concerned, Amir al-Mu'mineen had it. He had the complete package. When Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi was asked about Lady Fatima, "What do you think about your wife? How can you describe your wife?" And this is something that you and I need to think about, take home with us today. What is the most important thing that you and I need to make sure we have in our marital relationships, in our marital setups? Amir al-Mu'mineen answers the following. He says, "She is ni'ma al-awnu ala ta'atillah." She, Fatima al-Zahra, is the best aid and support and assistance in achieving the most noble goal any human being wants to establish in the world, and that is to be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the goal that Amir al-Mu'mineen wanted. He says, Lady Fatima helped me and I helped her. The goal that is told by us, by the scholars, are that when you come and look for these compatibilities, you know, and this lecture is not about marriage and finding the right spouse, but simply to give us an idea that when it comes to child upbringing according to Islamic teachings and the teachings of the school of Ahlul Bayt, we are told that before you look for your spouse or spouse, or before you look for the correct individual to marry, then have this objective that both of you want to attain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and reach paradise together. Reach paradise together. What a beautiful objective. What a beautiful goal. That if the husband and the wife say, everything in our lives is centered around this goal, everything else is insignificant. If somebody says this about me, if my mother-in-law doesn't treat me right, if I don't put this particular table in this room, or if I haven't cooked your favorite meal, it doesn't matter. What matters is that Allah is pleased with us and that we both help each other to attain the lofty position of paradise together. And unfortunately, some people find this difficult to grasp. I remember, and I've mentioned this story several times before, and I remember a scholar, Sheikh Ahmed Al-Wa'ili, may Allah bless his soul, one of the great ulama of the member of Husayni. He says, one day I was reciting a majlis, and I said to people, oh people, make sure that your marriages are based on seeking the pleasure of Allah and attaining Jannat, and you will find happiness, bliss, tranquility. You will make everything insignificant and you will bypass everything. He says, immediately when I said this, and I said to people, have an intention so that you and your wife will be in Jannah together, one person stood up from the crowd and left the majlis. He was unhappy. When I finished the majlis, I called him. He was waiting outside. He sat next to me. He said, Shaykhuna, Mawlana, are you serious? He said, yes, what's the problem? He said, you're telling me that me and my wife are together in Jannah? He says, yes. He said, Mawlana, I am waiting for death to in order to be separated from my wife. You want to bring her with Jannah with me? I don't want this. Why? Because we have not understood what the religion says about marriage. Marriage is a holy institution. It has a goal, not just the fulfillment of a human being's needs and desires, but it is establishing this family relationship, this institution that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with. And of course, that becomes the cornerstone for a successful community and a strong, cohesive society. The idea that we are told is that the parents hold a very important responsibility and position when it comes to child upbringing. Unfortunately, many of the parents, they say, this is a Western idea, right? Some of the aspects from the West we take and some we disregard. The West tells us that the most important thing in a family is for the husband or the wife to provide for the family. So when the first thing that comes to your mind when you are blessed by a child from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, how do I make sure they live comfortably? So you buy them the best clothes, you provide them with the best food, the best physical type of needs. But the West does not tell you to look after the spiritual and ethical needs. This is something that's negated. You go and ask all the philosophers and the psychologists studying in the Western universities, and they will say to you, the happiness of family is based on the inter-family relationships and on whether the family can survive and provide for itself. Nothing is spoken about when it comes to spiritual and ethical or moral values and principles. Parents here have a responsibility. Their responsibility is not just to provide, because some of us say, I provide and that's it, and I leave the minbar and the madrasa to look after the other side. And this is where our downfall is. We are told that we have a responsibility, and that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed this respect towards the parents in Quran and the Sunnah. Have you ever wondered why Allah says, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَن لَا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا? Why has Allah elevated the position of parents to this particular status? Why is it that one day an individual was carrying his mother on his shoulders and performing the tawaf, and he saw the Holy Prophet of Islam, and he said to him, Ya Rasulullah, have I fulfilled the obligation and the responsibility that is on my shoulders as far as my mother is concerned, because I am taking her, I am carrying her on my shoulders, performing the tawaf. The Holy Prophet of Islam looked at him and said, by Allah, through this action of yours, you have not even fulfilled the responsibility that you have according to and valuable towards the single contraction that your mother went through in labor. In other words, what you are doing is not equal to the pain that was suffered by the mother through a single contraction when she was about to deliver you. The position of parents in the religion of Islam is great. We are told that the Jannah lies beneath the footsteps of the mothers. Why is this emphasis placed? It is because the parents occupy a prominent position and they enjoy a responsibility to ensure that their children are brought up to the highest position and to the highest levels as far as Islamic teachings and upbringing is concerned. So what is it that we do and what are the points that we need to learn? It is not my intention to comprehensively cover all the aspects as far as child upbringing is concerned, but I wish to bring some points, and inshallah this will instigate many other ideas that we can take home with us and create this very important change and this thought-provoking process. The first thing that we are told is this child upbringing and the correct procedure starts before pregnancy. How? The mother is recommended to be in the state of wudu all the time. For example, the mother of Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, this child prodigy who had memorized the Quran at the age of 5 and he memorized Nahjul Balagha. I asked her myself when she came to the United Kingdom several years ago. She said that during pregnancy, every moment I was in the state of wudu. In other words, these particular practices and recommendations that are given to us in books of akhlaq have a significance upon the child that we do not understand or sometimes we cannot comprehend. We are also told that the food the mother eats or the child is given has some kind of effect upon their characteristics, upon their moral conduct. For example, on the plains of Karbala, the Holy Third Imam, when he stood there and he delivered sermon after sermon, when he told the people, the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, that I am the grandson of Rasulullah, he wore the turban of the Holy Prophet. In his hands was the sword of the Holy Prophet. And he said to them, I have not taken anything from you. I have not usurped anything from you. Why are you fighting me and why do you want to shed my blood? Nobody responded. Then he said to them, by Allah, you cannot comprehend what I am saying. The nur of the speech of the Imam would not go through these people. And the Imam told us why. Do you know why? Imam Salamullahi Alayhi says, it is because your bellies are full of haram food. You have consumed this illegitimate food, either because the wealth that you have used to buy the food is not from halal means, or the food itself has not been stored according to the teachings of Islam. Therefore, this has an effect upon the child's upbringing. We are also told that there are these practices that you and I may practice when the child is born, that the Holy Prophet of Islam performed on, of course, starting from the first son or the first child to be born into the Holy Family, the Holy Second Imam, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Practices such as performing the adhan on the right hand and the iqama on the left hand all have significance on the way the child is introduced into this world. We are also told by the Holy Fourth Imam in Risalatul Huquq that the first right that the child has upon their parents is to give them a proper noble name. A name that they can look up to and learn from when it comes to examples in history. Because we find at the time of the Holy Prophet, some people had names with the Holy Prophet changed. People were called Abdul Shams or Abdul Ka'ba. The Holy Prophet changed it to Abdullah, to Abdul Wahhab. The daughter of the second Khalifa, her name was Asiya bint Umar ibn al-Khattab. Asiya means the one who is a sinner. This was the name that was given to her. The Holy Prophet told him, make sure you change this name. The name that we give to our sons and our daughters needs to give them the encouragement and the inspiration to emulate these noble individuals. That's why we are recommended to give them names of the Prophets and the Ahlul Bayt alayhum salam, in order for that individual or that girl that is named Fatima to look at the morality and the conduct of Fatima, and for the man or the child or the son that is called Ali and Hussein to learn from the teachings and the lifestyle of the Holy Third Imam. What we are also told as well, and when it comes to child upbringing, is it does not begin when the child is 3 or 7 or 10 or 12. It begins immediately when the child is born. What do you mean? We mean that the early stages of the child's development includes the child learning from examples that are presented in front of him or her. What does that mean? It means that how many of us who are parents have sat our children and have spoken to them at length, yet we find that they do not listen, or they do not learn from what that we are saying. We are told in child psychology that children at the early stage like to emulate, like to follow examples. In other words, what you and I have to be as parents, we have to be the best of role models for our children. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, lima taquluna ma la taf'aloon, kabura maqtan inda Allah, an taqulu ma la taf'aloon. Allah says, oh, you believe, why is it that you say things yet you do not practice it in reality? With Allah, this is something great that you show dichotomy in your behavior. How many of us as parents have told our children, do not lie, yet when it comes to the phone ringing, we say to the child, say to them, I'm not here. Say to them, I'm not here. The child gets mixed messages. The child starts to understand this hypocritical type of relationship. There is hypocritical type of teaching. It harbors resentment between the child and the parents when the child sees that the parent is saying something and doing something completely together, something else. Our sisters, even our brothers, we say to our children, do not backbite, yet we pick up the phone and we dissect the lives of all the members of the community. This particular idea gives the child a very difficult early start. It gives them many obstacles for them to pass, and it impregnates in their minds that it is permissible for you to do something and to say it in a different way. Therefore, we have to be the best role models as far as child upbringing is concerned. For example, if we tell our children that make sure you pray on time, when it is salah time, we must pray on time. If you and I do not practice this, and when it comes to the time of salah, do not abandon everything that we are doing and perform our salah, do you expect our children to be doing that? Do we expect our children to be performing their namaz on the correct time? Or of our ladies, when they say to their daughters, make sure your hijab is the hijab of Lady Zainab, the hijab of Lady Fatima, yet their hijab is not of those noble individuals. Do we expect their daughters to follow their footsteps? Of course, this presents a very important challenge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ. Make sure you protect yourself and your family members. In other words, we need to ensure that our practices are pristine and according to the teachings of Islam before we ensure our children are brought up to the Islamic values and the Islamic principles. Otherwise, we create problems from the early onset. That's number one. Number two, we need to provide the right Islamic environment in the house. We need to ensure that the house is not a house but a home. What's the difference? Many a times between the husband and the wife, there are quarrels, there are disagreements, there are types of tension and anger being demonstrated in front of the child. This impedes the development of the child. And we know arguments and disagreements are part and parcel of marital relationship. We are not saying that this is something that must be uprooted, yet we say that it must be controlled and as much as possible not performed in front of the child. I remember somebody telling me that once a particular individual was asked by his community members to give a lecture, to give a sermon. He went back to his house and he said to his wife, in front of the children, he said to them that I have been asked by my community, by my jama'at, to give a lecture. And he wasn't a speaker, by the way. He was just asked to give a lecture. He says to his wife, what shall I speak about? His wife says, I know, I have the best solution. She says, the best thing for you to speak about is to talk about how men oppress women. Speak about this and I love it. He says to her, no, by Allah, I will speak about how women oppress men. They started to argue in front of the children and they started to shout, raise their voices. The man left the house angry. Angry that he had engaged in this type of heated debate with his wife in front of the children. He went to the mosque. It was time for him to deliver the lecture. He stood in front of the people and he said, brothers and sisters, I am now to speak to you about how women oppress men and how we should fight the women and make sure they do not oppress us. When he finished the lecture, people were sitting down. He said, I want every individual from amongst you who is in agreement with me to stand up. To stand up. There is a brother standing up, no joke. When you are in agreement, then stand up. Every single person in the jama'at stood up except one person sitting in the corner. He said, alhamdulillah, the majority of people are in agreement that women oppress men. He looked at that man and said, why didn't you stand up? He said, oh dear brother, by Allah, I would have stood up, but I was in a fight with my wife today and my leg is broken. The idea being is that we are in this type of debate all the time, yet we have to be in a controlling situation when the children are around. As well as this, we need to create and foster this spiritual environment and atmosphere in the house. What does that mean? It means when it comes to certain times of the week, for example, the recitation of Dua-i Kumail, we gather around as a family and we recite it together. When it comes to the performance of Salah, we ask our wife, we ask the children, and we perform Salah together. It means that when we are driving to school or when we are taking the family out on a holiday, we utilize every opportunity we have in order to inculcate Islamic beautiful teachings. Mention a hadith, a verse in the Quran, a discussion. In other words, nurture that particular type of spiritual environment in order for the children not to be isolated from these type of teachings. And importantly, within this particular idea, we need to raise one important element that exists in the existence of every human being, named the conscience. What's that? In Arabic, the conscience is the dhamir, or an-nafsul lawama. This is existent in every human being. We need to make sure this conscience is alive within our children. In other words, we cannot monitor them and we cannot be supervising them 24 hours a day. Yet what we can do from an early age is help them and support them to identify things which are truthful from things that are false. Let me give you an example. One of the scholars said that one of the things I taught my children from a young age was to question things that they ate, things that they bought, whether it contains ingredients which were haram or not. So he says, my 5-year-old child, one day I had accompanied him to a supermarket and I took out this chocolate bar to put it on the basket. He immediately asked me, Daddy, does this contain anything which is haram? That was something that the child asked, not the father. It was the other way around. In other words, we do not continuously tell our children what to do this right or to do this wrong. We nurture this type of understanding within our children so they start to question themselves in order to identify what is right and what is wrong. Let me narrate to you the following story. Abu al-Aswad al-Du'uli, the companion of the first Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. One day, his family left. Were living in Kufa. He came to Kufa, his house, and he entered his house and he saw that his children were consuming honey. Perhaps something that they never had before. He was astonished. It was not him who had sent the honey. He asked, where did this honey come from? They said, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan has sent this honey. He came to his children, to his eldest daughter,
He sat next to her and he said to her, "My dear daughter, do you know what you're eating?" She says, "No, it's a beautiful sweet honey. That's all I know." He says to her, "What you're consuming is poison." She says to him, "Why?" He says, "This is being sent by Muawiyah in order for you and I to leave the love of our master Ali ibn Abi Talib." Narrations mention as soon as he said this to his daughter, she forcefully vomited the honey out from her mouth. She vomited out and then she said a famous couplet, "Oh, the son of Hind, you want to take the love of my master, my Amir Ali, with a pitiful amount of honey? No, by Allah." How? Just by mentioning the concept and not forcing it upon this particular child, the child understood what was right from that which was wrong. The other idea that we're told is the importance of friends. Many of us neglect, when we have children, neglect to ask, who are their friends? Who are they associating with? Who are they hanging around with? What are the influences that their friends are having upon them? We do not ask how many of our children have certain types of friend that they should not have. What type of friends do they have? Because brothers and sisters, in 50 years' time, if we look back, and if we did not look after these aspects when it comes to child upbringing, then indeed we would be remorseful. We would have trained and brought forward a community that has indeed been lost. And it is our responsibility, and a responsibility that has been put on our shoulders within the West, in order to rise to this particular challenge. The friends, as well as all these particular influences, external influences that psychologists say have upon the child, like the television, like the internet, like all these means that our children are utilizing today. How many of our parents, how many of the husbands and wives are aware of channels and are aware of software and are aware of programs and the internet sites such as Facebook, Twitter, MySpace, all these particular types of areas in which the children are spending hours and hours of their daily lives interacting with others? Who are they speaking with? What type of control do they have? Some of their parents came when I spoke about the subject last year in New York, and they said the problem we have is we have no more control of our children. Yes, we need to look after their children, make sure that their friends are upright. Yes, we need to ensure that they are going to the correct sites. But we cannot monitor them 24 hours a day. We have given them iPhones and laptops, and we cannot control them all this time. What do we do? The problem is when the ship has sailed and they are now 15, 16 years of age and you have no longer any control, they do not expect them to come to you when there are problems. They will go and confine to their friends who will listen to them. The idea that is given to us is that from a young age we need to befriend our children, so that when there is a problem they will come back to us. How do we befriend our children? We engage with them, we communicate with them, we show them love, we show them compassion, we ask about them, we spend time with them. How many of us spend time with our children? We come back from work tired, the weekends, there are many other commitments, and we neglect what our children are doing and what type of activities they're undertaking. The idea that we're told is that one of the most important ways in which we can ensure our children are following the correct procedure as far as their religiousness is concerned is to befriend them, and to ensure that throughout their lives they come back to us and to engage with us and open their hearts with the parents when there are problems. And when they open their hearts towards the parents know how to deal with the problems. Not that when the child comes and said, "Father, I have done something awful and I've taken some drugs," the parent then goes and takes a pair of sandals and starts to beat them up. That's not the way. We and I need to read, and the problem is most of us do not read about child psychology, the correct way of child upbringing. We say, "You know what? I know it off by heart." We find it demeaning
to educate ourselves as to how we should deal with problems, with difficulties, how we should answer the objections of our children and our youth when they present us with problems. How do we deal with them? How do we ensure that we help them rather than to add salt to the wound and make the situation even worse in their eyes? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the quality of the ibadur rahman are those who pray to him earnestly. And this is a dua that we are told in hadith for you and I to memorize. Chapter 25, ayah 74. وَالَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ وَاجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. Once we recite this dua, and when we recite the dua of Prophet Dawood when he says, O Allah, I ask you for the dhurriya which is tayyiba. Rabbi habli min ladunka dhurriyatan tayyiba. Innaka sami'ud du'a. These particular du'as will help us. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and supplicate that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us righteous children, children who have been raised on the correct teachings of the religion of Islam, on the path of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, that we have educated them on the correct way and that they have not been distorted or influenced by other schools of thought who are in continuous battle with us. We pray to Allah continuously and earnestly to give us children like those children who stood on the plains of Karbala, like those children of the parents who gave them away in the plains and on the day of Ashura, like the children of the holy second Imam. Imam Al-Hasan Salamullahi Alayhi gave many of his children, sacrificed many of his offsprings in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the land of Karbala. And one of them, of course, was Al-Qasim. This young man, narrations mention he was 13 years of age. He had accompanied his uncle Imam Al-Husayn towards the battle, towards the plains of Karbala on the night of Ashura. Imam Salamullahi alayhi asked Al-Qasim, O Al-Qasim, my dear nephew, what do you think about death? What is the opinion, your opinion about death? He says to him, Sayyidi wa Mawlai, death to me is sweeter than honey. In other words, he demonstrated his willingness and his desire to sacrifice his life for the sake of Islam and for protecting the honor and the sanctity of the religion on the day of Ashura. Narrations mention that Al-Qasim was sent by his mother Ramla. He came towards Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam. He stood there. He was ready to fight. He sought the permission of the Imam. Imam Salamullahi alayhi looked at him and said, Oh my son Qasim, you remind me of my brother Al-Hasan. I cannot give you permission to fight. Please go back. Al-Qasim goes back to his mother dejected. His mother is sitting next to Sayyida Zainab. His mother takes out a letter. She says, Oh my son Qasim, give this letter to Imam Al-Husayn. Qasim goes to Imam Al-Husayn, presents him with a letter. Imam Salamullahi Alayhi takes this letter. He opens it. He finds it to be a letter from his brother Imam Al-Hasan. It says, Oh my dear brother, this is your brother Hassan, and I cannot be with you on the day of Ashura, but please accept my son Al-Qasim as a sacrifice. Allow him to fight in the way of Allah. Give him permission. Narrations mention Imam Al-Husayn started to cry and weep. He took out the turban of Imam Al-Hasan. He placed it on the head of Al-Qasim. He gave the sword of Imam to Al-Qasim and he said to him, Bunay Qasim, stand in front of me so my eyes can see you for the final time. Al-Qasim then marches towards the battlefield. He fought valiantly and courageously. He killed, according to narrations, 35 members of the enemies of Allah. Once he was fighting and one area of his sandal broke broke. He was sitting there to repair it. A man by the name of Amr ibn Sa'd al-Yazdi. He said, by Allah, I will make his mother and his uncle mourn for him. Somebody says to him, is it not enough that many people are surrounding him? He said, by Allah, never. When Al-Qasim was kneeling down to repair his sandals, this man comes, lifts the sword, and he strikes it on the head of Al-Qasim. Narrations mention the head of Al-Qasim spits into two. Al-Qasim calls, Alayka minni salam, amma ya Aba Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein is called, but Imam charges towards the battlefield. Narrations mention he's looking left and right. He cannot see where Qasim is. It is because the horses had surrounded the body of Qasim. They were trampling on his holy body. When Imam reached him, he sat next to him. Oh my nephew Qasim, it is so difficult for your uncle to hear your cries and not be able to help you, and yet come to your assistance and not be able to save you. Ala bu'dan liqawmin qataluk. May the curse of Allah be on those who have slaughtered you. Narrations mention Imam al-Hussein wanted to pick up the body of Al-Qasim, yet this was a very difficult task. Every time he would pick up one piece, another piece of the body would fall down. He dragged the body of Al-Qasim, but his neck, his holy back was nailed down. As the body of Al-Qasim was being dragged across, he placed it next to the body of Ali and Al-Akbar. He stood looking at Ali and Al-Akbar, then he looked at Al-Qasim. Imam was crying and weeping. Lady Zainab came. She saw the body and the battered bruises on the body of Al-Qasim. عظم الله لك الأجر سيدي أبا عبد الله. She says to him, may Allah give you patience, oh my master Abu Abdullah. Then she says to him, oh my dear brother, the mother of Al-Qasim Ramla, she wants to come and mourn over her son, yet she finds you there and she doesn't want to hurt you. Imam says, call her, call Layla, let them mourn over their children, let them cry and grieve over Al-Qasim.
ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين وإنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. اللهم إنا نسألك بالحسين الوجيه وجده وأبيه وأمه وأخيه والتسعة المعصومين بن بنيه فرج عنا وعن أهلنا فرجا عاجلا قريبا يا الله. اللهم انصر الإسلام والمسلمين واغفر الكفر والمنافقين. اللهم تقبل أعمالنا. اللهم اغفر لنا ذنوبنا. اللهم لا تخرجنا من هذه الدنيا حتى ترضى عنا. اللهم اشف مرضانا ومرضى المؤمنين والمؤمنات بجاه مريض كربلاء زين العابدين. وإلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة. But before it, the loudest of salawat.